All right, we are in here to discuss your favorite topic of all time, right? Holy dating. Nothing could go wrong here, and nothing will be awkward, right? I'm 31, overweight, and balding. I can tell you everything about dating. But I want us to take this from a good, positive approach, okay? Because sometimes, not too long ago, I was dating. I got married when I was still pretty young, but I can remember growing up in the church, and sometimes these things were, I walked away just kind of, here we go again. And when we would have one scheduled, I'd think, I already tell you what this is going to be about. So I don't want us to get into that, and I don't want us to turn this into a discussion about, you know, what is the best way to go about this? Should a person go through typical American dating? Should they go through what some people are moving toward, courtships? That's between you and your parents. That's not my domain. Okay. And so I don't even want to get into that. I just want us to take an approach that is radically rooted in the text of Scripture. Okay. And there's a book, and it probably haven't heard too much about it. And that's because a lot of times we're afraid just to teach it. But, you know, when you start thinking through the Bible and start trying to look for a text, when I'm assigned a subject, I try to think, okay, what's a text that really, really addresses the subject? You're not going to see dating very much in there. But it's there. Okay? And it's in one of the most unlikely of books. It's in the Song of Solomon. Okay? So what I want us to do is turn there and be rooted in this text and let us try and learn some things from what it says. And what I want us to do is to do two things. The first is just give a brief introduction to the Song of Solomon. I understand the language is a little bit strange. But, you know, I've seen people, we mock the Song of Solomon and the way the language is used. But have you ever paid attention to our music? The way we describe, quote, beloveds, the ones that we're attracted to, the nicknames we can draw for them. I won't go through and explain them, but you've probably heard them. Think about that and think about how poetic that really sounds, okay? So I understand the language is different, but the message of it is extremely beautiful. And so to begin with, just a brief introduction to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is in the section of Scripture we call wisdom literature, right? It's poetic in its nature, as all of those books are. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, all poetic in their nature. And they deal with practical, everyday wisdom, okay? Job teaches us about how to deal with pain, all right? So the Psalms teach us how to pour ourselves out in front of God. You see this intimate, close relationship. The Proverbs show us what our daily practices look like. How do we use our mouths? How do we use our hands? How do we use our heads, our hearts, our feet? Everything, how does it operate? And then we come to Ecclesiastes, and it's about our pursuit of happiness, and great lessons learned from it. But where we come to now in the Song of Solomon, it is how to find wisdom in your life partner, the person that you walk through life with, okay? And this is a book I want to encourage you as you grow older and as you enter into your marital relationships within the next however long that may be, I want to encourage you to do something. Take time and listen to this book. Even if nobody else, you can get no one else to talk about it, you can get no one else to teach you on it, you spend time in this book, okay? Because it is so important to being married. Now, the second thing we want to see under this idea of introduction is its sacredness. This book was read every year at the Feast of the Passover. It's a great love story between Solomon and probably his first wife. And the children, the Israelites believed that this was a metaphor for God's love for Israel. Whether that was accurate or not, I'm not so convinced. But that's the way they began to interpret it. Now, if you'll pause for just a second and go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. Genesis 2 and verse 23, you remember this. This is when God has created marriage. And Adam, after God has caused all these animals to pass in front of Adam as a male and a female and a male and a female, God is trying to show him that all the animals have a male and female, but he's just a male and he's by himself. God is trying to create within him a longing and to make him realize a void that's missing in his life, and that is his partner, his life partner. But in verse 22 it says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now when you look at this in its original structure, this is actually a poem that he is writing or speaking. And it could actually be a song. Okay? One of the words translated literally means a stroke or the beat of the foot, the keeping of rhythm. And so, as is common today, men and women write songs for the one that they love. Here, Adam writes the first song. Okay? And what is seen in the Song of Solomon is, you see, it begins, marriage begins with a beautiful song from Adam to Eve. And the Song of Solomon is like an elaboration of that song. Okay? It's just a longer version of more details in the relationship. All right? The third thing I want us to see is how this book fits together, okay? In chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 5, we'll use one word to describe it, and that's dating, okay? They're in the dating process. And we'll break that down a little bit further in just a second. And from chapter 3 and verse 6 through chapter 5 and verse 1, we'll use the word day, D-A-Y, to describe that. Because it describes their wedding day, the procession from which Solomon is arriving for the wedding day, and it describes their wedding night. So we'll just use day for that. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, all the way through the end of the book, we'll use the word development. Because now they're married, the honeymoon is over, and now they're learning to work through their problems, they're learning how to grow together, and so they are developing in their marriage. And so we're obviously going to pay attention to the first 2.5 chapters, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 5, because it deals with their dating process. Now, this dating process breaks down into two further sections. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 7, this is when they are in their early dating, really getting to know one another. It's not just super serious, but they're getting to know one another, okay? Then, when you come to chapter 2, verse 8, through chapter 3, and verse 5, they have really become exclusive, is the word we'll use. Okay, they are really focused on dating one another because they believe that this relationship is going somewhere, and they're getting very serious about contemplating marriage and engagement. So, that's a brief introduction to the book. Now, let's spend our time talking about an inspection of the text. And I want to give you three things to think about from these verses. The first thing is the person that we choose to date. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 7. The person. The second thing I want us to consider is the process of dating. Chapter 1 and verse 8 through chapter 2 and verse 7. And then the third section, chapter 2 and verse 8 through chapter 3 and verse 5, we'll use the word personal because they're serious about their dating relationship and they really began to get more and more personal in their understanding of each other. Okay? I understand those are just housekeeping things we got to do before we can dig in. Okay? So let's begin the person that we choose to date. Here's what I know to be true. Okay? I've never been accused of being highly intelligent or an intellectual. But I do know that 100% of the people who are married today once dated each other. Right? We're going to hope so. It's 2:30, I know, and it's hot. And if I weren't standing up here, I'd probably be a little sleepy myself. So that's what I know. 100% of the people who are married to each other now once dated. All right? So I don't want us to run to the extreme, but we do have to realize that dating carries with it importance. Because eventually it leads somewhere. Okay? Even one of the multiple people we date, eventually it's leading somewhere. Okay? So, we need to be focused in on this person that we're dating. Now, just a side note, which we'll try and shore up at the end, and that is this. Yes, be focused on finding the right person, but be even more focused on being the right person. Okay? You be the right person. Okay? And that's not always going to be easy. Okay? But you be the right person first. And then when God sees two people who are trying to be the right people, He has a way of making those two people come together. Okay? So, as we think about this person, there are two ways in which we should be attracted to a person. The first is obvious, and anyone who tells you differently is just not telling you reality. You are physically attracted to a person first. Not that it's the most important, I'm saying that is on the front end. You don't look at a person that you think is just, you know, bless their heart, and then think, that's the person I want to date. You have a physical attraction. God created you and God created me with physical attractions. Okay? Should that be all? Absolutely not. And we'll get to that tier in just a minute. But we cannot overlook a startling reality of Scripture. All right? Look at chapter 1 beginning in verse 2 and let's see what they say here. This is the young lady speaking. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Wine is the symbol of joy. And so she's saying she finds him extremely attractive and wants to kiss him. "Your anointing oils are fragrant." The anointing oils had to do with, in that culture, you didn't bathe like we do. Okay? And so they would take oils and it would help with, it would keep their skin from drying out, but it would also help with the smell. Okay? And what she's saying, we might think of it as cologne. She's just saying, he smells good. She's attracted to him as a man. Then you look at chapter 1 and verse 5. This is her speaking again. She says, "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." So when she says, "I'm very dark," we need to understand what she's saying here. Okay? Now, what she means as we read on is that she's sunburned. But in this culture, fair skin was something that was valued because it meant that you lived, you had you were a person in the home that stayed inside. You didn't have to go out in the field and work hard and be hurt by the elements. So you were considered to be a more precious commodity because you had lighter skin, because you didn't have to be involved in some of the tougher elements of the workforce. Now she has to go out and work in the fields. Her stepbrothers mistreat her and make her go work in the fields. And she's saying, yes, I am darker. I don't come from great circumstances financially. But she still understands her beauty, like the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. Those beautiful drapes that he would have in his palace. Yes, I didn't live a wonderfully easy life, but I'm still a beautiful person. And they both will go back and forth explaining and describing their attraction to one another. That physical attraction is good. But this is something we have to understand. Physical attraction will only take you so far. Okay? That's not just an older balding guy saying that because I think that's what you need to hear. It's saying it because it is true. Okay? That leads us to the most important part. If you want a relationship that will last, yes, all of them are going to begin with a physical attraction. But if you want it to last, and especially for us as Christians, we need the person to be spiritually attractive. Okay? Now let's talk about some of these elements of this spiritual attraction. In chapter 1, verse 3, this is her speaking again. She says, "Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is like oil poured out." What does that mean? He will say in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs that oil has that sweet smell when you let it go, when you pour it out of the bottle. Your name is what? It stands for something. Your reputation. So what is he saying? Okay, the first thing she notices about Solomon is his character. You are a man of honor. You're a man of honor. You see, our culture glorifies going after a bad boy. Let me tell you something. I've seen how marriages to bad boys play out, and it's not pretty. That's right. It's not. Be anchored in someone who has character, who's worth something. Don't waste your time If we have as our goal here, I want to marry someone who will help me become closer to God and help me live with God forever, why am I wasting my time with someone who has no desire whatsoever with that goal? There's no point in it. There's just no point in it. And people say, well, I'm just buying time. I'm just wasting time. Why don't you just work on yourself instead of wasting it with a person who can drag you down? The second thing you see is this. At the latter part of verse 3, she says, therefore the virgins love you, the other women in Jerusalem. And then in the latter part of verse 4, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. The second characteristic is this person is not just good character, but of good reputation. What does she say? You have a great reputation, and rightly so, other people think so. The virgins love you. And what they're saying when they echo at the end of verse 4, what some of these women are saying about Solomon is this. They're telling her, hey, if you don't want him in a relationship, I do. Okay? Because we know he's a good man. And we would be happy to be in a relationship with him because he's a good man. Okay? Then we see that a person needs to be obedient. Look at verse 6 just a second. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And so the idea is, it seems like her father is dead, and she's at the mercy of her brothers or stepbrothers. And they tell her, you've got to go work in the field, which was not something that they should have done. Okay, so she's being mistreated, and what does she do? She's being given an unfair command, go work in the field, and what does she do? She goes anyway. You need to find a person who respects authority. Let me tell you something. If you're in a relationship with a person who doesn't respect authority, what makes you think they're going to respect the vows they make to you the day they marry you? If they have zero respect for authority. And what it shows is a real sense of maturity. Immature people rebel against authority, even when they say, oh, it's not right. I'm just going to kick and scream and pitch a fit. And that's immaturity. Mature people say, you know what, I don't think it's right, but it's still the way it is. I'm going to go do what the right thing is and to do what they told me to do. Then, in verse 7, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Now, this has to do with the afternoon rest. Because of the heat in Palestine, they would take breaks in the afternoon and they wouldn't work. And so they would put the sheep under a big tree and they would just relax. And what she's saying is, I want to come see you at work. But she says, you've got to tell me where you are because I don't want to be wandering around and be treated like a woman who is veiled. Now what that has to do with, that's describing a very loose woman. Okay? A woman who has no morals. And so what is she saying? What is Solomon saying? Because he tells her where he's going to be. They are concerned with their reputation. Not just having a good reputation, but maintaining a good reputation. If you're in a relationship with a person who asks you to do anything that could even call your reputation into question, you need to stop it. Your reputation, once you get it, is hard to change. Whether we think it is right, whether we think it is fair or unfair, it's still hard to change. We need to be with a person who will help us reach our goals, and one of which is to keep a positive and a good reputation. And thus, when we find a person like that with a character, with their own good reputation, who can be obedient and is concerned with me having the right reputation as well, then we're starting to find a person we might want to think about getting to know a little bit better, right? That's all that's going on here. Second, here's the process. They first begin their dating. In chapter 1, verse 8, through chapter 2 and verse 3, which we won't go through, all of this to begin with. But if you look at verses 16 and 17, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, and truly delightful. Our couch is green, and the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are pine." The idea is they're having a picnic outside. She went to see him at work, and they're having a picnic outside. And so they're going on what we might consider to be private dates. However, notice something here. They're going on private dates, but yet they're still somewhat public. They're out in an open field that anybody could walk in and anybody could see what was going on at any moment. Protecting their own reputations and morals. Okay? Then, look at chapter 2 and verse 4. She says, "He has brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." That is, it's almost like when people saw them walking together, it's like a banner was over their head. And it said, Solomon really likes her. You could tell it by the way he treated her, by his attention to her, by his being a gentleman to her. You could tell he loved her. Okay? Listen, I am one of four sons. Nobody knows. I know just as much about how a male brain works than your average duck. Okay? I'm one of four. I have two sons. I understand the male brain. And if a man, a young man, is ashamed for you to meet his family or to be seen in public with you on a date, that is a red flag that you need to pull up immediately. If he cannot take pride in you and value you, you don't need to be with him. You don't. Be publicly committed to one another. The second thing after they go through their dating is their communication. There is nothing in the world, I want us to understand this, there is nothing in the world wrong with expressing our feelings to a person that we are dating in the sense that we think that they are a beautiful person. Okay? Look at verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1. He is speaking. He says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your necks with strings of jewels. We will make ornaments of gold with studded silver." So he compares her first. He's describing her beautifully. Now, I understand the language is strange. Okay? I get it. The mare is the female horse. Okay? And this white mare, it's like a stable of male horses. And they see this white mare come in and she just grabs their gaze immediately. What he's saying is, you are a beautiful person. And it's not just me that recognizes it, it's other people too. Okay? It's other people. Listen, he's telling her she's beautiful and that's good. Then, they communicate about they believe one another to be special. In verse 12, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me as a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts, as a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi." Then you come down to chapter 2, "I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." And he says, "A lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." And then she says in verse 3, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." They're telling one another they're special. Now let's explain how. She says, "You're like a sachet of myrrh." Women in this culture wore a little pendant, okay, all the time. And it would be a myrrh that was wrapped in an animal fat. And when she would sweat, the animal fat would begin to deteriorate. And then the fragrance would come out of that. Okay? And when she says it's between her breasts, it's the idea. It's not necessarily as graphic as some people want to make it. Okay? You remember that some of the disciples were leaning upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper? Don't read too much into the terminology. All right? It's a place of tenderness and kindness. Okay? She's saying, in essence, "You're a person who is very close to my heart. I think you're a special man." And he says to her the same thing. She says, "I'm a lily of the valley." She's talking about the valley of Sharon. in which you could find lilies and you could find lilies everywhere. And so when he compliments her, she kind of gets embarrassed and says, you know, I'm like a rose of Sharon. I'm really not all that special. I am one in a million. Or one in one. There's plenty of us out there. But I want you to watch how he responds. He says, as a lily among brambles, so is my beloved among the young women. What does he say? You're not a rose in the midst of roses. Let me tell you something. You're a rose in the midst of thorns. It's like you're a person, you're so special, you're like a rose in the midst of a desert. You just don't understand that you're a special person. And listen, she says the same thing to him because she says you're an apple tree in the midst of a trees of forest. You don't usually, in these cultures, you didn't find apple trees in these hard, wooded, dense forests. That is, he is a refreshing man in the midst of a lot of not so good men. And that's one thing we need to understand as they go through this, and they're expressing, I think you're a special person. Okay? Listen, at this point they're dating. Whether or not their dating relationship works out or not, nothing is hurt by both of them saying, hey, however this goes, I still believe you're a special person. I do. I think you're a good person. Don't be afraid to communicate that. Then they're excited about their future. Behold, verse 15, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Doves are messenger birds. What he's saying is, I can tell by the way you look at me that you love me. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. Our couch is green and the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are pine. That is, they have a strong, growing relationship. Your beams and your rafters are your support structures of your home. What they're saying is, if we were to translate, they're saying, I like where this relationship is going. I think we've built our relationship on a pretty good foundation, and this has the possibility of going somewhere that we hope it does. But then I want you to see this very important principle in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken my love until it pleases. When two people get to know one another in this process and they get really connected, okay? The temptation is to want to express that connection physically. Okay? But understand something. That's the way God made you. But I want you to listen to what they're telling us. They're saying, as we grew in our relationship, we felt that temptation. But what does he say? Do not stir up the gazelles or the does. The gazelles and does are that male and female deer that are very skittish. And if you spook them, they'll run away and you won't ever be able to catch them. What is he saying? What is she saying? You may have a physical urge, but you keep it under control because once you let it out, it'll be hard to rein back in. So in this process, we have to exhibit control. Okay? Now quickly, because I think our time is running out, let's talk about them growing closer. Now they have decided they want to really grow and be exclusive in their relationship with one another. Look at verses 8 through 14. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. This is all poetry. What is she saying? He's coming to see her, and he's so excited to see her. He's like an animal that's just bouncing on the mountains. He's so over the hills. He can't wait to see her. And he gets to her house, and he's like, "Where you at?" Right? Not in the creepy way. Not in the creepy way. But says, "Hey, let's go." Now watch what he says. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in the blossom and give forth fragrance. Arise, O my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. What's he saying? Let's get out. Let's go do something. Let's go spend some time together. Listen. The closer you get to one another, learn to let your hair down. If your relationship still consists of you think you've got to be fully and meticulously decked out every time you see one another, your relationship is extremely immature. Now, in the early stages when you're dating, I get it. But at some point, you've got to learn to let reality and just be who you are. Not try and put up an image, but just simply be who you are. And don't be afraid to not wear makeup, girls, one day and go hike the top of a mountain if that's where you want to go. Y'all want to go together? Go. Well, I don't know if I can do. Listen, when you get married, I can guarantee he's going to see you without it. Okay? Or guys sometimes are very concerned about a number of different things. Let me tell you something. When you wake up in your morning, your breath is going to stink like everybody else's. Your hair is going to be messed up like everybody else's. You have to learn to see one another in reality and not in a rose-colored approach. And so you learn to grow in that comfort with one another. The second thing is you learn how to resolve differences. Listen to this. He says in verse 15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Now what this has reference to, they would grow. And then in the fields, the foxes, the big foxes were not the ones you were scared of. Because a big fox is so strong that it can jump up and just grab a grape off the vine, right? What's two grapes amongst the millions that are out here? But the little foxes, you can almost see the little foxes jumping and it just, you know, all its might, it just can't get there. So finally the little fox gets frustrated and it goes over to the root of the vine. And it chews that vine down. Chews it in half till the whole thing falls over and now it's dead. And it may eat only two or three grapes off that thing. But yet, look how many you've lost. Okay, listen, this is the hardest thing for people to understand in relationships. It's not some of these big things that kill relationships. It's these little ones that you won't address. And when you're dating, listen, you're going to disagree. And if you don't learn how to disagree respectfully and to resolve your problems while you're dating, I can promise you this, it won't get better when you're married. When you become more serious about thinking about marrying a person, you can't just let things go and say, no, I don't want to ruffle feathers. That's going to spell trouble when you get married. You learn to work through your disagreements because you're going to have them. Okay? I had a teacher in school who used to always say this about marriage. He used to say, you know what marriage does for you? Nothing. Nothing. It brings two people together who were raised many times in different parts of the same nation. Although they may have been Christian, they had different. Their parents had different ideas about finances, about trips, about housework, about all these different things, and they're coming together, and now they're having to blend two different worlds. And you have to learn how to resolve those. And if you haven't learned to practice it before, you'll struggle with it after. So I would encourage you to do that. Look at verse 16. This is another thing that's important. My beloved is mine, and I am his. There is a safety in their relationship. That is, he's not always worried, okay, is she looking at somebody else? Is he pursuing somebody else I don't know about? She doesn't worry, is Solomon pursuing somebody else I don't know about? There's complete peace in your relationship. that you know, although you may have your differences and you work through them, you're not worried about one of you walking away from what you've put into the relationship. And that's big. That's a big deal. Because once you get married, you've got to have that safety to be able to disagree and know that this is not going to end it. Okay? Then the final thing is this. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This describes, if you look at this in the New American Standard Bible, it says, on my bed by night or night by night. So the idea is that it's a repeated dream that she has. Okay? She says, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares, and I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and wouldn't let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. And I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and does of the field, that you stir not or awaken love until it pleases. What was her nightmare? Her recurring nightmare was what? She's never coming back. She lost him. When your relationship is moving to the point when it's hard to see life without this person, you're starting to get somewhere. Now remember, this is all predicated upon everything we've said before. That this is the spiritual person that they need to be. That we have a relationship where we rest in one another. And that we resolve our issues. But now we're at a point to where we simply want to be together for the rest of our lives. That's dating as it should be. Now our subject matter was holy dating. Now the word holy means separate from sin, and dating is the idea, however you choose to define it, dating is still the process by which you come to find the person you marry. Okay? Now when we do it this way, when we really think about the person we want to get into a relationship or even get to know better before we even enter a relationship, and we make sure they're who they need to be and we're who we need to be, and then we think, okay, let's interact together in public. Let's go and try and get to know one another a little bit better. And then we say, you know, I think this could be what I'm looking for. Then we start letting down our guard more and more and really revealing our hearts to one another. All the while controlling physical urges and blending our hearts together. When we do it this way, our dating will be holy. It will be apart from sin. And we will find a person who will help us go to God. Listen, my time is almost done, but I want to share this with you. Over the last few weeks, I've been meeting with a man who is a member of the congregation where I preach. He's a fine Christian gentleman. But his marriage is falling apart. And it's not him. It's legitimately not him. And the things that he tells me, listen to me, you don't ever want to experience that. I understand there are pressures about being married, and so many people think I'm going to be old and decrepit before I'm married. Let me tell you something. There is something a lot worse than being unmarried. And that's being married to the wrong person. That's right. Because it not only tears your life apart and their life apart, but it also tears your kids' lives apart. Let's date in a holy way. And you know what? Have some fun in the process. Be serious about it, but have some fun. If you can't have fun when you're married, life's going to be pretty boring. So, anyway, I appreciate you guys paying attention to this old balding guy a little bit.